This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, and let's join Pastor Sandy.
A tourist stopped one day at an Indian reservation where he was introduced to an Indian chief who is said to have a perfect memory. This tourist was skeptical, though. He tested the chief. He said, "Tell me, chief, what did you eat for breakfast on August the 2nd, 1954? Well, the chief quickly answered him, "Eggs." Well, the man scoffed, "Sure, everybody has eggs for breakfast." The tourist left unimpressed. Hey, 10 years later, the same tourist stopped off at the same reservation. And as soon as he exited the bus, guess who he saw? That's right, the Indian chief with the perfect memory. The tourist slapped him on the back and he said to him, "How, chief?" The Indian immediately answered, "Scrambled." In chapter 10, Paul activates our memories. He takes us on a tour down memory lane. He recalls Hebrew history as an example to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 1 we begin. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. When the Hebrews exited Egypt, they followed a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And what a sight it was. Obviously, God wanted their eyes fixed on His glory. And they all passed through the sea." I don't care how many times I watch the Ten Commandments, I always get goosebumps when Moses Heston raises his rod and those waters part before Israel's astonished eyes. Imagine having been there to see that miracle firsthand, having been an eyewitness. Paul continues, "And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And here's the first implication of what happened to Israel historically is somehow a type or an analogy of what happens to us spiritually. Just as Israel was baptized into Moses, so we are baptized into Christ. Think about it. We too have a deliverer. His name is Jesus. He led us out of the Egypt of this world. He freed us from sin slavery. And He's done a miracle by parting the waters of forgiveness. We've crossed over into a new life. We're a new nation, a new people. We're under new management. We're now new creations in Christ. Just as Israel was baptized into Moses, now you and I have been baptized into Christ. And in addition, we've all ate the same spiritual food. Now remember how God satisfied Israel's hunger pangs. For 40 years, He supplied them the wonder bread, the manna. Psalm 78, verse 25 called it angel's food. I like that. The very first angel food cake. That was the manna. And likewise, we get to feed on spiritual manna. Jesus is the bread of life. He's food for our soul. The Word of God, God's Word. It's often called honey from the honeycomb. It's too called the bread of life. It sustains our faith. We also have eaten of spiritual food. And then verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You know, twice in Israel's wilderness wanderings, God drew water from a rock. The first time, Moses was told to strike the rock. He did, and water gushed out. The second time, though, God told him to speak to the rock. But Moses was angry at the time. He was frustrated with God's people. He was fed up with all of their complaining. And so, rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock a second time. He disobeyed and misrepresented God. And for this one act of defiance, God barred Moses from the promised land. Moses looked on the land, but he didn't get in. We read of Moses. He died there on top of Mount Nebo, having never entered the promised land. You know, we read of Moses' punishment, and we wonder sometimes if God wasn't excessive. I mean, did the punishment really fit this crime? That is, until we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because here Paul tells us that that rock in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. Apparently, quenching the thirst of a few million people turns out to have been a peripheral issue. God's main objective was to paint a picture of the Messiah. Hey, Jesus had to be struck once on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was, by his stripes, we were healed. Now, all we have to do is speak to the rock, and God pours the waters of refreshment, of spiritual refreshment, into our hearts. But here's the problem. Moses blew the analogy. The rock only has to be struck once. Now we speak to the rock. Moses struck it twice, thus his punishment. We're told in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now most here is an understatement. For it was all but two. Only Caleb and Joshua believed. Everyone else died because of their unbelief. And Paul's point is this: a good beginning doesn't ensure a good ending. Like the Israelites of old, the Corinthians at the time, they too had seen miracles. They also had eaten of the bread of life. They had downed many a glass of the spiritual thirst quencher. And yet that won't stop them from dying in the desert if they get arrogant, if they stop trusting and following and needing and depending on Jesus. The lesson Paul's teaching them is it's not how we start that matters most, it's how we finish. He goes on, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. For as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And here Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. While Moses was on Mount Sinai meeting with God, Israel was feasting and dancing around that horrible golden calf. They couldn't wait on God just 40 days before they tried to make a substitute for God. Verse 8 tells us of another failure. He says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Hey, you can go back. Read the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25 for all the ugly details. Again, Israel showed their propensity toward idols and lust. And Paul is warning the believers in Corinth not to head down that same path. He says, nor let us tempt Christ if some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Here now is a reference to events in Numbers chapter 21. Israel complained about God's provision. And when God's people are known for their grumbling rather than their gratitude, then the bite of judgment's not far behind. He says, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The destroyer. You know, there's a Jewish tradition that says that God has a single angel who does all his dirty work. The destroyer is like a divine battleship. And you don't want to meet the destroyer in a dark alley. But the surest way to rumble with the destroyer is to grumble about God's provision, murmuring, complaining. You know, it's really just a lack of faith. If we really believe God is in control, we'll stop our belly aching. Well, I'm sure you've heard it said, experience is the best teacher. But it doesn't always have to be your own experience. You know, we keep slamming our heads against the wall when we could be learning from other people's mistakes. And this is why Paul is giving this history lesson. He wants to save the Corinthians from a bruise on the noggin. He says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You know, Christians today, we need to humble ourselves, for what happened to Israel can happen to the saints if we don't take heed to the warning. At Dachau, the Nazi concentration camp there near Munich, there is a museum of horror. At Dachau, photos and relics document the atrocities that were done there to the Jews. And there is a sign that's posted near the exit. It reads this: Thus, who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes. Boy, the same could be said for us Christians. We need to learn these lessons. Read carefully verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Hey, you stay on the high horse, and you'll eventually get bucked off. Reminds me of José Cabrero, one of Spain's most brilliant matadors. After thrusting his sword into the bull one last time, Cabrero spun around and he acknowledged the cheers of the crowd. Cabrero didn't realize that the animal was still alive. It made one final lunge and it rammed its horn through Jose's heart. Someone in the crowd should have shouted out, "Jose, can you see?" Pride has led to many a man's downfall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Stories told of the Union Pacific Railroad. They ran their first line from St. Louis to California, and they built a trestle bridge over a huge, long gorge. To assure safety, the chief engineer, he parked a train with boxcars, loaded down twice their normal payload. He parked this train on top of the trestle bridge. One of the workers was so upset, he shouted, he said, "What are you trying to do, break it?" The engineer answered, "No, I'm showing that it's unbreakable." And this is why God allows us to be tempted, to demonstrate His ability to keep us. And yet God knows our breaking point. He's aware of what we can handle, what we can't. And He promises to keep the temptation within the range of our resistance. At times, He'll temper the temptation. At other times, He'll increase our resistance. And He always provides us a way out, an escape hatch. Hey, here are the four truths we learn from verse 13. Here's the four truths we should remember when we're tempted. We're not alone. Everybody gets tempted. It's the price tag for being human. But God is faithful. It's no sin to be tempted. He's there in the midst of our struggle. The temptation is also winnable. That's the third lesson. You can't, but God can. And then finally, there's always a way out. God has an exit strategy, even from the temptation you're facing tonight. Well, that's why He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You remember back in chapter 8, we read that some of the believers in Corinth felt the freedom to eat meats that had been sacrificed to idols. That was okay, for the piece of meat is just that, it's a piece of meat. But apparently, other believers had carried their freedom too far. You see, there's nothing to eating a piece of meat that was once sacrificed when you eat it at home, when you cook it on your grill, when you feed it to your family. But when you eat it in the pagan temple with your pagan friends, while the priest is performing some pagan ritual over it, while he's uttering some pagan incantation, I mean, at some point in all of this, your faith turns to foolishness. And some of the believers in Corinth had crossed this line. They were taking their freedom too far, and they were inadvertently getting sucked back into idolatry. Well, Paul illustrates what happens at the altar of an idol by explaining to us what happens at the Lord's table. He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You see, communion is such a fitting name. For when we come to the Lord's table to eat and to drink, we do just that. We commune with the Lord. A mystical fellowship takes place at the Lord's table. Now, obviously, the bread and the wine, they stay bread and wine. But the act of eating and drinking are acts of faith. They're faith additives, you might call them. They're points of contact where we can release our faith in Jesus. We reach up and we touch the hem of his garment in the midst of communion. Communion is a special opportunity to fellowship with Jesus. Paul points to the Old Testament sacrifices in verse 18. He says, "Observe Israel. After the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Understand, a sacrifice was a spiritual transaction. I mean, you came on the physical side of the altar, but the spirit behind the altar was also present. In the Old Testament temple and at the Lord's table, the spirit behind the altar was the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't the case in the pagan temples. Notice verse 19. "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything?" You see, chapter 8 explained to us that the meat sacrificed to the idol was just meat. The idol is nothing divine, and neither is the sacrifice. But there is a real spiritual entity behind the worship of that idol. You see, when the idolater came to a pagan altar to offer a sacrifice, there was someone there to receive it. And it wasn't just the priest. It wasn't just the idol. It was the demons that were inspiring the worship of that idol. Paul writes this, "Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Again, idols are just idols. Meat is just meat. But idolatry is demonic. And the idolatry can involve the meat and the idol. I mean, don't walk into a pagan temple as if nothing spiritual is going on. Oh no, demons are dancing all over the place. I mean, here's a modern example of what I'm trying to say. A fortune cookie, I mean, is really nothing but a tasty mix of flour and sugar. Has a silly little message inside. No big deal. But if you take that message as a prediction of your future, it becomes a form of sorcery. You're predicting the future apart from the word and will of God. The message doesn't somehow corrupt the cookie. I'll still eat the cookie, but I'm going to have no part with the prediction. So often, whether something is good or evil depends on its context. Meat is harmless until it's used in a ritual that engages a demon. Likewise, that cookie is harmless until the prediction exposes you to an evil influence if you choose to believe it. But notice Paul says in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Understand what had been going on in this church. The Corinthians were free. They knew idols and meats were nothing, but they took it too far. They figured it was okay to go to the family gatherings there in the local pagan temple. When the company had the pagan priest to dedicate the new store, they participated. They failed to grasp the spiritual factors at play. They were flirting with the idolatry as if there was nothing to it. Hey, there is nothing to the idol or to the meat, but the idol worship is demonic. In essence, they were flirting with demons by being surrounded by these things. And you can't follow Jesus and flirt with demons. That's Paul's point. God will get jealous. Notice verse 23, Paul says, "Hey, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify." And here again is what we call the Christian ethic. God gives us carte blanche. We live by love, not by law. And love will determine what's helpful and what edifies. So, if my liberty causes me to fumble my faith or stumble my brother, his faith, then it becomes off limits to me. Such was the case with the meat sacrifice to idols. He goes on, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. In other words, Paul says, if you're barbecuing for yourself and for your family, then understand the meat is just meat. Go for it. Enjoy it. But, he says, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, and obviously if your host mentions the technicality, it's an issue for him. Suddenly you realize there's a danger that you could be causing him to stumble. Thus, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Again, Paul's point is this. If you're not free to put it down, then you're not free to pick it up. He continues. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And here Paul is concerned about the Corinthians setting themselves up for unjust criticism. I mean, if my liberty is going to be interpreted as a moral lapse, or as poor judgment on my part, or worse, as a betrayal of Christ, then why should I even go there? You see, as a believer, a primary concern is to protect my own witness. Verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We should evaluate every activity, every diversion, every duty, every pleasure, by whether it promotes the gospel and builds up the church. This is how Paul lived. Not just what's allowable, but what was helpful. And this is how Paul can make the statement he does in the first verse of chapter 11. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Hey, can you say that? Well, you can if your goal is to always participate in what's helpful and in what edifies. Notice verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Apparently, the Corinthians were doing certain things right. But they did have some glaring problems, notably how they ordered the public assembly of the church. And now for the next four chapters, Paul is going to be addressing some of the abuses that were occurring in their public meetings. And the first issue Paul addresses are gender roles within the church. Verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We learn from this that obviously authority matters to God. God designates roles and establishes rank. I mean, just a quick peek at nature, and you'll notice that God has created all of life with order and structure. I mean, all chiefs and no Indians isn't order, it's chaos. God definitely has a chain of command, and here it is. God the Father is head over Christ. Christ is head over the man, and man is head over the woman. Note the only decline in equality here is between Christ and the man. The Father and Son, they're equal in nature, but they're different in the roles that they play.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.